Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 4. I don't know about you, but my family and I are having a fantastic week here. A very enjoyable week of camp, challenged greatly in the Word, and just enjoying the fellowship and getting to know many of you. Arrived here only knowing a handful of people, and we're going to be blessed that when we depart, we're going to know a lot of people. So it's a real blessing for my wife, daughter, and I. Ezekiel chapter 4, just by way of reminder, yesterday we looked at, briefly, the first three chapters, and that was the commissioning and conditioning of Ezekiel. The commissioning and conditioning of Ezekiel. We can apply that to our own lives in seeking to serve our Lord and Savior in our own calling, our own commissioning, and in our own conditioning for service. Now we're going to enter into the next major portion of Ezekiel, which covers chapters 4 through 24. Chapters 4 through 24, and this is the judgment of Israel. More specifically, the judgment of Jerusalem. The judgment of Jerusalem. And this unfolds in, again, chapters 4 through 24. So the time period that is covered in this portion is from immediately after Ezekiel's call up until right before the beginning of the siege of Jerusalem, from Ezekiel's call up until the beginning of the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem. Here, Ezekiel makes prophecies. Most of the prophecies in this section, not all, but most, are relatively short term. This is, and the reason for it, so that we give, we learn about the sin of Israel, the sin of Judah, and the sin of Jerusalem. And then we see God's predicted judgment for on that sin and for what they have done. And what we're going to see here as we look through some portions of this, that God instructs Ezekiel to use sign acts. Sign acts. Acts. In other words, God not simply instructs Ezekiel to preach a sermon, stand up and give a lecture, like sort of I'm doing, and then going away. But rather, Ezekiel was ministering 24/7, as you will, not just in simply what he said, but in also what he was doing. And God instructs Ezekiel to do some things that I think we'll agree are bizarre. Very bizarre. But that's the length that God will go to and have his servants go to in order to preach his message to the intended audience. So why don't we just begin? I'll start reading here at Ezekiel chapter 4. Again, I'm using the English Standard Version. "And you, son of man, take a brick and lay it before you, and engrave on it a city, even Jerusalem, and put siege works against it, and build the siege wall against it, and cast up a mound against it. Set camps also against it, and plant battering rams against it all around. And you take an iron griddle, and place it as an iron wall between you and the city. And set your face toward it, and let it be in a state of siege, and press the siege against it. This is a sign for the house of Israel. Then lie on your left side, and place the punishment of the house of Israel upon it. For the number of the days that you lie on it, you shall bear their punishment. For I assign to you a number of days, 390 days, equal to the number of the years of their punishment. So long shall you bear the punishment of the house of Israel. And when you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the punishment of the house of Judah. 40 days I assign you, a day for each year, and you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem with your arm barred, and you shall prophesy against the city. And behold, I will place cords upon you so that you cannot turn from one side to the other till you have completed the days of your siege. And you take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and emmer, and put them into a single vessel and make your bread from them during the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days. You shall eat it, and your food that you eat shall be by weight 20 shekels a day. From day to day you shall eat it, and water you shall drink by measure, the sixth part of a hin. From that day to day you shall drink, and you shall eat it as a barley cake, baking it in their sight on human dung. And the Lord said, Thus shall the people of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations where I will drive them. And I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I have never defiled myself. From my youth up until now, I have never eaten what died of itself, or was torn by beasts, or has tainted meat come into my mouth. Then he said to me, See, I assign to you cow's dung instead of human dung, on which you may prepare your bread. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, behold, I will break the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and they shall drink water by measure and in dismay. I will do this that they may lack bread and water and look at one another in dismay and rot away because of their punishment. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the prophet Ezekiel and for the lessons that we can glean from here and apply to our lives in service to you. Lord, we just pray that we would take away the lessons that would instruct us in how to live a more godly life and how to serve you. Might also, Lord, we learn anew the horror of sin, its extreme disgust, and just how awful sin is in your sight. Father, we ask for these lessons to be learned in Jesus' name. Amen. So thus begins this section of Ezekiel's prophecy as guided by the Lord, where he is to preach to the nation of Judah that the siege of the city is imminent, that the Babylonian army will come, will surround the city and lay siege to it for a length of time. And during that time period, life will be awful. Life will be intolerable. It will be absolutely awful. And so God called Ezekiel to make this prophecy of what will happen and to inform them the reason why this is happening. It's because of their sin, and it's because of their idolatry that they had committed for many years. So let's just move through this chapter. We will move fairly quickly. You'll notice in verses 1 through 3, here we have the beginning of these sign acts, and God tells or instructs Ezekiel, a fully grown man, maybe about 30 years old, in his early 30s, to get down in the dirt and play toy soldier. Is literally what he is told to do. He's told to take a brick, and on that brick he is to make a picture of the city of Jerusalem, and then around that brick he's to bring the enemy and put the enemy around it, and to start playing soldier in the dirt. And this was meant to symbolize what was going to happen, the siege by the Babylonians. You can imagine that people would walk by Ezekiel and say, "What are you doing?" And that, of course, would be an excellent opportunity for him to share with them the purpose of this sign act that he was doing. Notice in verse 3, after he made the representation of the city and the wall around it and the siege mound and the battering rams, and he had all his little clay soldiers there, the Lord then instructs him to take an iron griddle, and place it as a wall between you and the city. And I think what this is representing is that now the people in Jerusalem have been cut off from God. There is this impenetrable iron wall that is there. God, in essence, says, you have crossed the line. You have gone over that line. We read something somewhat similar in Romans chapter 1, do we not? When they're given, when sinners are given over to their sin. And so they had given over the line. And the people during that siege might cry out to God, but it will bounce off the iron griddle. And God will say, it is too late. It is too late. And so it is important for us to deal with our sins and to deal with our relationship with God before it is too late for us. Now, verse 4, God instructs Ezekiel to continue. So we have this representation of the siege that is here. And God says to Ezekiel, lie on your left side. And you'll see down in verse 5, he was to be there for 390 days. Okay, this wasn't a short little, 10-minute children's lesson appended to the end of a meeting. This was 390 days. This went on and on and on. And so God is clearly, over a period of time, giving this message. So long you shall bear the punishment of the house of Israel. Verse 6, when you have completed these, you shall lie a second time, but on your right side. So after the 390 days, now Ezekiel will roll over, or he'll come and he'll lay down on his right side, and he'll do the same thing for 40 days. The 390 days was representative of the sins of the northern kingdom of Israel. And the 40 days was represented as the sins of the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, we could spend the rest of our hour together trying to figure out exactly how the 390 and the 40 were calculated. Because it's a very clear formula. It's one day for every year of their sinful behavior. But when we try to reconcile these numbers with the Old Testament accounts, it's not easy. There's several suggestions, several good suggestions, but it's not easy. And I like to suggest that maybe that's the point, that God in his counsel, God in his wisdom, keeps accurate records, and God's punishment for sin is not capricious. It's not just willy-nilly, or he's just not dosing out punishment just on a whim. Rather, it is proportional to the sin, and that God precisely punishes appropriately. We see God's righteousness and holiness in this. It's not just sort of whatever happens. It's very precise. Verse 8, and behold, I will place cords upon you so that you cannot turn from one side to another till you have completed the days of your siege. And so God would place these ropes on him as he laid there. Now, probably this was, he was able to get up periodically, because during this period of 430 days, God instructed Ezekiel to eat a specific diet. And the diet is to represent the siege conditions inside the city. And needless to say, it is horrific, the siege conditions. And living inside of a walled city when a major army is besieging it. Verse 9, and you take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and emmer. Apparently millet is a small seed from a grassy type of plant, and emmer is a type of wheat, and put them into a single vessel and make your bread from them. So here is the list of ingredients. And the Lord says, take this and from this, put it into a single vessel and mix them up. I think the point that is here is that the food supply within the city will be so limited, you'll be scraping for anything that's available. And so you're putting together into this recipe ingredients that you would not normally put together. But that will be life under siege conditions, eating that which you normally wouldn't. So how long is he to do this for? Well, verse 9, during the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days, you shall eat it. And your food that you shall eat shall be by weight 20 shekels a day. Kind of calculated that out, and it's about 4 slices of bread. About 4 slices of bread a day. And then from that day you shall eat it, and water you shall drink by measure the sixth part of a hin. That's approximately 9 ounces of water. 9 ounces of water. So, you know, which is not that much in a cup. So we're a very limited dietary supply for this period of time that well exceeds over a year. Needless to say, the conditions would be intolerable inside the city. But if that isn't bad enough, verse 12, and you shall eat it as a barley cake, baking it in their sight on human dung. Now, we'll just pause here for a moment. Notice that this is a sign act to the people. He is to do this in front of them. He's making the mixture of food there. And the source of fuel that God tells him to use is his own human dung. Fuel will be severely limited, and it'll be very difficult to get fuel. And this is the extreme extent to which people will go to do this. Now notice verse 14. Then I said, this is Ezekiel's response, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I have never defiled myself. From my youth up until now, I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has tainted meat come into my mouth." So here, for the first time in the book, Ezekiel sort of says no. For the first time in the book, Ezekiel says, wait, Lord, I can't do this. This is very reminiscent, is it not, of Acts with I believe it was Peter, and you know, the sheet comes down with the unclean food and so forth. And he says, no, Lord. And we have sort of a similar situation here. And now what we could do is we could be very critical of the prophet. We could be very critical of him. But I would like to make a couple observations. First of all, he is making his objection based on his conscience. He's making it based on his conscience. He is not making the objection based on his comfort. I would have objected a long time ago. I mean, let's be honest here. 8 ounces of water, 4 slices of bread, lie on my side for a year and a half? I mean, I would have been objecting to this long before. But Ezekiel wasn't concerned with his comfort. He was concerned with obedience to God. But here, God is instructing him to do something which a priest was told not to do. And so this affects his conscience, and he objects based on his conscience. there have been those who have refused to go to the mission field because, well, life might not be that comfortable. Life might not be that easy. Because it'll be unpleasant there. You know, Lord, I'm not good at eating food. I don't really know what it is. And Lord, I'm not used to really sleeping in uncomfortable conditions. And Lord, you know, this is just, you know, I'd rather stay here in America in my nice air-conditioned house eating food that I fully recognize and know what it is. But that's not the basis of Ezekiel's reaction here. That's not what he bases his hesitation on. Oh, that we might serve the Lord without concern for our own comfort. And I think as you read through the history of the great men and women of God, one of the things that you'll find repeated over and over and over again is that their comfort was of secondary or tertiary or whatever level of concern. It was not of concern. It was far in the back. That many of the great men and women of God have suffered through horrible living conditions so that the message of God would go forth in their day. And so I would challenge you as well. What is it that's keeping you from serving the Lord? Has the Lord called you to a specific work? Has the Lord called you to do something and you object because, well, it just doesn't sound right. I don't like the food they eat there. And it's just going to be uncomfortable. Is it based on your comfort or on something else? Oh, might we be willing to sacrifice our comfort in our service for the Lord? Now, the Lord honors Ezekiel's request. The Lord acquiesces, if you will, in verse 15. Then he said to me, "See, I assign to you cow's dung instead of human dung on which you may prepare your bread." And so Ezekiel got his wish. He got his request. And so instead of human dung, it was cow dung. Now, in sort of researching this, I was sort of surprised to find out this isn't uncommon, using dung from various animals as a source of fuel. That it was done very regularly. In fact, here in the West, as the pioneers moved west, and they couldn't call up the electric company or, you know, go down to the store and get the gasoline. That, you know, the horse manure would be mixed with hay. It would be dried in the sun, and then that would be used as the fuel for baking their bread or baking their meals. And it's still a very common practice in many poor areas of the world today. And so the question is, would you be willing to live like that for God? Would you be willing to live like that if that is the type of environment that God calls you to? Verse 16, "Moreover, he said to me, 'Son of man, behold, I will break the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and they shall drink water by measure and dismay.'" You know, we turn on the water faucet and, you know, it just runs and runs, and we probably waste more water than we actually consume without any thought. Here, under siege conditions, every drop of water would be rationed. Every single drop could mean the difference between life and death. "I will do this," verse 17, "I will do this that they may lack bread and water and look at one another in dismay and rot away because of their punishment." You can see God's punishment is going to be severe. Notice how it's written, "They will rot away." And let me suggest that is ultimately always the punishment of sin. You will rot away. You know, the verse says that, you know, sin is pleasurable for a season, but then after a while, the pleasure wears away, but the addictions and so forth to the sin continues. And you can see, and you probably know those who are caught and enslaved in sin, and they are rotting away because of their own sin. I know someone, I won't mention the name, but my wife knows who I'm referring to. She became addicted to methamphetamines, to meth. And I mean, you know, you want to see an example of someone rotting away. A once quite nice-looking person has become quite, you know, hard to look at. Just hard to look at. And that is what sin will do to you. That is what sin will do to me. And that's what sin will do to anyone who lives in rebellion to God and clings to their sin. And so I'd encourage any of you in this room, if you are sort of vacillating between the things of God and the things of the world, if you're vacillating between following the Lord or following the ways of the world, I would plead with you, follow after the things of God. Because the sin and what it brings will ultimately rot you away and destroy you. And destroy you. Chapter 5. Jerusalem will be destroyed is the sort of the header here for this section. And you, O son of man, take a sharp sword. Notice it says a sword. It doesn't say a knife or scissors or something like that, but it's a big, obvious instrument. Use it as a barber's razor and pass it over your head and your beard. So, again, this is a sign act. Ezekiel, the priest, is performing this out in public for people to see. The drama of it, he's using a big sword. For a priest to have his hair or his beard to be shaven or cut was an embarrassment. It was humiliation. It was something that they would not do. Rather, so this is something that would mean shame. And the people would understand the cultural significance of this. Then take balances for weighing and divide the hair. So he was instructed to keep the hair that he cut off his head and then to take balances and to do this. Verse 2, a third part you shall burn in the fire in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are completed. And a third part you shall take and strike with the sword all around the city. And a third part you shall scatter to the wind, and I will unsheathe the sword after them. And you shall take from these a small number and bind them in the skirts of your robe. And of these again you shall take some and cast them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. From there, a fire will come out into all the house of Israel. And so the Lord instructs Israel to do this sign act, to cut the hair off of his head and off of his face in a dramatic action. But he's then to save the hair, and he's to meticulously weigh it out into three separate piles of equal weight. Again, I think we're being reminded of the fact that God's punishment is precise. It is precise. It is exactly equal to the sin. Now, what does this all mean? A third here, a third there, a third here. Thankfully, we're not left to wonder. Often, the Bible provides a direct interpretation for us. And it's been said many times that the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. So if you look over in chapter 5 and verse 4, chapter 4 and verse 11, we will now find the interpretation of what this means. Therefore, because I live, declares the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will withdraw my eye. I will withdraw, period. My eye will not spare, and I will have no pity. A third part of you shall die of pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. These are the ones that are going to starve during the siege, a full third of the population. Continuing on in verse 12, a third part shall fall by the sword all around you. A third will be slaughtered by the enemy. And a third part I will scatter to the winds and will unsheath the sword that are after them. And so a third part will, in a sense, escape the enemy, at least initially, and they'll run and be scattered and run for their lives. But the sword will be unsheathed against them, and many of them will be struck down by the sword. So we have the interpretation of it. You'll see back in verse 3, it says, of that final third part, you shall take from these a small number, so a small number of the hairs, and bind them in the skirt of your robe. And so you have this little bit of hair, and Ezekiel is told to, you know, get out his thread and needle and do another sign act and put a little bit there of the hair in the hem of his garment. And this is representative of the remnant, that God will spare a remnant of the people. Over and over and over and over again in the Bible and in the Old Testament prophecies, we read that there will be a remnant. In Jeremiah, many times it says of the nation of Israel, "This you're going to be punished severely, yet I will not make a full end of you. Yet I will not make a full end of you." And so we have this again repeated in Ezekiel, that the vast majority will die in judgment, but there will be a remnant that is spared. And that there is, in fact, a future for the nation of Israel, for the people of God. And that is taken up in the last section of the book of Ezekiel. There's many chapters dedicated to that. But we can rejoice that God keeps his promises. And one of the greatest evidences that the Bible is true is the fact that today the Jewish people are a distinct ethnicity, a distinct religious group, and even now a distinct political group in Israel. And so the Lord has kept his promise to date that a small portion is being protected for yet God's future purposes. Just like to make a couple of comments, and this is where I can get in trouble. Our modern day politics. Israel is in the news every single day. And it is a political football around the world and here in the United States. What should be America's relationship with the modern nation of Israel as it exists today? I'm sure we'll have a great variety of opinions in answering that. But I'd like to make a few potentially controversial comments on this. First off, I think evangelical Christians make a mistake when we give the modern nation of Israel a pass on the wrong things that they do. Ezekiel was called to point out the sins of Israel. He wasn't to overlook them. And all through the Old Testament,
the sins of Israel were pointed out. I don't think there's any reason why we should turn our backs and our eyes from the wrong things that Israel does. We should bear in mind that they are there in the land, but they are gathered in unbelief. They have rejected their Messiah. They have rejected their Messiah. What Israel needs is to receive their Savior. They need to receive their Messiah. And so we should point out the good things Israel does, and but not give them a pass on the bad things that they do. I think it gives, sort of sticking our head in the sand about that, gives evangelicals, in my opinion, a bad reputation. And we should, comment accurately on Israel. Now, let me say this. God's plans will come to fruition. God will not make a full end of Israel. And the future that's predicted for them will, in fact, take place. Iran might build a bomb, but there's no nuclear bomb that's going to stop God's plans. Okay? This will happen. Another thing, and this was from an Arab brother. I had the privilege a few years ago of going to Detroit. And, you know, in Detroit is a very large Muslim population. Right in the middle of it is a thriving New Testament assembly of Arabs. And they have an amazing gospel work. And, you know, that Sunday morning we broke bread together in Arabic and English. I mean, it was just an amazing, awesome time. And you wouldn't know it, and the public wouldn't know it, but God is doing an awesome work among the Arabs, among the Muslims, even here in our own country. The one brother there at that assembly has a radio program that goes out in all the areas of the world where there's Arabs, English-speaking Arabs. It's an amazing, amazing story. It's one of the highlights of my ministry, if you will, of the things I look back at, was to preach through an interpreter to an Arab audience. It was an unbelievable privilege. But you know what this brother said? Because obviously Israel is a very hot topic in that community. And this is what this Arab brother said. He said, you know what? Israel does not deserve to be in the land. Israel doesn't deserve to be in the land. They are sinners like us. But then he said, you know what? We don't deserve salvation. Israel deserves the land every bit as much as we deserve to be saved. And not one of us can say, God, I've earned it. I deserve it. No, God will bless Israel according to his promises, and it will be based on God's goodness and the fact that he always keeps his promises. And so it is with our salvation. We're not saved because we deserve it. We're not saved because we earned it. We were saved despite ourselves. And it was all a work of God's mercy, God's grace, and it's to his glory. And it's the same for Israel. They will dwell fully in the land once again. Not so much because they deserve it, but because of God's mercy and his promises and his grace. Well, that's the end of my politics. So, anyway, I'd love to discuss it more with you if you wish. But we know that the Jewish people have a glorious future, but that glorious future won't be until they receive their Messiah. If I got a phone call from Netanyahu and he would ask me for political advice, I would say, you know, you need to receive your Messiah. That's what the nation of Israel needs to do. All right, back to chapter 5. verse 5. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations. I'll stop here. I believe it was yesterday I said that Jerusalem is the geographic epicenter of God's dealings on earth. That Jerusalem is ground zero. It is the middle point. This is where the focal point or the center point of all of God's dealings. And God says here, I have set her in the center of the nations with countries all around her. So Jerusalem is in the center of the world. And I mean, when you listen to our news, Jerusalem in many ways is still very much the center of our world. But yet there's countries all around her. Let's read on, verse 6. And she has rebelled against my rules by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries around her. For they have rejected my rules and have not walked in my statutes. You'll remember that the Jewish people were to be an example of God's holiness and goodness. That God put them there so for many reasons, not the least of which is that they were to be an example of God's glory, of God's holiness, of God's goodness. They were to be God's earthly representatives, and they were to show forth to the nation God's glory and holiness. They utterly failed. And we read here that not only did they fail, they became more wicked than the nations around them. Verse 7, Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you are more turbulent than the nations that are all around you, and have not walked in my statutes or obeyed my rules, and have not even acted according to the rules of the nations that are all around you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you. I mean, wow, you know. Wow. Just lost my place. Okay. And I will execute judgments in your midst. Now get this. In the sight of the nations. So if Israel isn't going to be a positive example, God says, I'm now going to use you as a negative example. And you will be punished in the sight of the nations. Verse 9. Why? Because of all your abominations, I will do with you what I have never yet done, and the like of which I will never do again. Therefore, and here we go again with the absolute horror of the siege conditions in Jerusalem. Verse 10. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers. And I will execute judgments on you. And any of you who survive, I will scatter to all the winds. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all of your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will withdraw my eye and will not spare, and I will have no pity. Israel was to be a positive example through their obedience to God, to the nations in the world around them. And yet they became more sinful than the nations around them. So God says, you know what? You're still going to be an example. But you're going to be an example because they're going to witness the judgment of sin that's going to fall on you. Verse 13, thus shall my anger spend itself, and I will vent my fury upon them and satisfy myself, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And here's this phrase that is repeated some 72 times throughout the book. And they shall know that I am the Lord. The Lord God is zealous of his name and fiercely protects his name. And his identity in the world is of utmost importance. And we see here in Ezekiel that he is protecting the integrity of his name. And they shall know that I am the Lord, that I have spoken in my jealousy when I spend my fury against them. Let's just see. We have about 15 minutes left. Well, let's look at chapter 6. The word of the Lord, this is verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face towards the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them and say, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord to the mountains and the hills, to the ravines and the valleys. Just pause here for a moment. What you're going to find that as you read through these chapters, chapters 4 through 24, God begins with Jerusalem in his judgment, but you'll see the geographic area that he is referring to expands and gets wider and wider. And so here we find the geographic area expanding into the mountains and the ravines and so forth that surround Jerusalem. I will bring a sword upon you and I will destroy your high places. High places were typically the location of idolatry, where the pagan temples, where the pagan idols, where the pagan sites of worship would be. Your altars shall become desolate. That would be the pagan altars. And your incense altars shall be broken. And I will cast down your slain before your idols. Just pause there for a moment. If I can make a recommendation, the single best commentary, in my opinion, on Ezekiel is by the author Charles Lee Feinberg. Charles Lee Feinberg. It's called The Prophecy of Ezekiel, The Glory of the Lord. I came upon this because I never heard of this brother before, but Bill McDonald extensively quotes from him. And my other favorite commentators extensively quote from him. So I always like to look at the footnotes and where, and I keep seeing this name. I'm like, man, I got to get this book because everyone else is quoting it. So this book right here is fantastic. And if you only have one commentary on Ezekiel, I would suggest that this is the one. But here in chapter 6 and verse 4, we have idol referenced. Okay. The word, the Hebrew word that Ezekiel uses for idol is unique for idol. It may only be used once outside of the book of Ezekiel. And this is the comment that Charles Feinberg makes. The term for idols in verse 4 is one of contempt. It may have been coined by Ezekiel, who uses it 39 times. And it probably means block gods. Block gods. Has anyone ever called you a blockhead? Or you watch Charlie Brown, you blockhead, right? You're insulting someone, saying that, you know, they're dumb, they have no brain, that they're just a block. So much like calling it a blockhead, Ezekiel makes up this derogatory term towards idols by calling them block gods. You know, you're just as, you know, dead as a doornail. You know, you're just a rock. You're nothing. You're nothing. It is a term of contempt. So it goes on in these verses to say that the idols will be thrown down, the altars will be broken, incense turned down. Now verse 8, yet I will leave some of you alive. Again, and here we have this yet another reference to the remnant, that God, out of his mercy, not because they deserve it, but out of his mercy, there will be a remnant, and the death will death of that nation will not be total, but there will be some who are left alive. And it goes on, when you have escaped among the nations, some who escape the sword, and when you are scattered through the countries. And today we can travel the world, and in almost every little nook and cranny of the world, we'll find Jewish communities. My wife and I lived in New Jersey for many years, and in Lakewood, New Jersey, not far from where we live, there's an Orthodox Jewish community. And, you know, you would drive through there on a Saturday and, you know, they're walking the streets because they wouldn't use automobiles, of course. And here's a thriving community of Jews. I remember there's an assembly nearby there. And I remember driving there one Sunday morning to speak and coming through that neighborhood, coming through that community. Well, here's kids waiting for the school bus on the street corner. This is Sunday. Kids waiting for the bus. And then there's parents walking their kids down the street and school buses with red lights flashing on a Sunday. I'm thinking to myself, uh-oh, am I a day late? Is this Monday? But no. This was Sunday, and it was just a typical average weekday for that Jewish community. The kids going to school, the parents going to work, and life going on as we would expect on a Monday, Tuesday, or Wednesday. So God, just as he says here, and we can verify and witness with his own eyes, has scattered his people around the globe. Around the globe. Fulfilled prophecy. It's kind of exciting. I love studying prophecy. All right, we have about 9 minutes left. Chapter 9. This is a great chapter. In the King James, it's called The Man with the Inkhorn. The Man with the Inkhorn. And you might have heard that term before. Inkhorn isn't used here, but it really is a great, great chapter. Verse 9, then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, bring near the executioners of the city. This is a vision. This is a vision that God gave Ezekiel. And behold, okay, so bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. Verse 2, and behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north. Again, north. That which comes from the north is representative of judgment. And here we see these six men, quite possibly angels appearing as men, and they are each carrying a weapon of destruction in their hand. And again, they come and they enter from the north. So that's our cue that this is about judgment. Each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen. And so we find here that these six men come with weapons of destruction. They come with weapons of war. But there's a seventh man. There's a seventh man here, and he is dressed distinctly. He is wearing white linen. White linen is purity. It's a symbol of purity and holiness. And here comes this man clothed in linen. And what did he have? Did he have a sword or a weapon of war? No, it says this, who had the writing case at his waist. Again, I kind of like the old King James word, the inkhorn. But nevertheless, six come with weapons of war, but their leader comes dressed all in linen, the seventh man dressed in white, and he has with him a pen. He has with him a pen. And the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And so this seventh man, who is apparently the leader of this group, is first instructed to pass through the city and to take this pen, and on anyone in the city who lamented over the sins of the city and no doubt lamented after their own sins. In other words, those who agreed with God about sin and those who were understood the severity of sin from God's point of view, thus their outward grieving. On those individuals, the man with the inkhorn is told to put a mark, to put a mark on their foreheads. Verse 5, and to the others he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the house. And so all of the residents of Jerusalem on whom the man with the inkhorn put the mark, those who agreed with God on the issue of sin, those were spared from the judgment of the six who went through and slaughtered the rest. You can kind of think of the Passover. It's a little reminiscent of the Passover. On whom I see, or you know, where I see the mark, I will pass over. Those who had the blood applied on the doorposts of their hand. The angel of death was to pass over them. Here in this city, those who had the mark, the Lord, or the agents of death were to pass over them, and they were to be spared. And today, those of us who have the mark of the blood of Jesus Christ will be spared from the judgment of sin. And so we need to be covered with the blood. We need to have that indication from God, and then nothing can touch us. Nothing can touch God's elect. Okay. Verse 7, then he said to them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain, go out. So now they were obedient. So they went out and struck in the city. And while they were striking, and I was left alone. So here, Ezekiel now is observing this. I fell on my face and cried, ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in the outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? So Ezekiel there in this vision is observing, and he's envisioning that the vast majority of people are being put to death. You know, narrow is the way of salvation. There's few that find it. And Ezekiel takes up the great tradition of great men of God, and he pleads with God that God would spare some. He pleads with God on the people's behalf. Moses did this. Abraham did this. And others have done it. He pleads for God's mercy. Verse 9, then he said to me, the guilt of the house of Israel and Judah, this is now God responding to Ezekiel, is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood and the city full of injustice. For they say the Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see. As for me, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will bring their deeds upon their heads. And so here we have the great theme, one of the great themes of Scripture. I will bring their deeds upon their heads. That behold, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he reap. And we've heard others say that God will not overlook sin, but he will bring that judgment. And so God's judgment is precise. I will bring their deeds upon their heads. Verse 11, and behold, the man clothed in linen with the writing case at his waist brought back word saying, I have done as you have commanded me. Now, I do not know if this is a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think a good strong case could be made for it. He doesn't bring with him weapons of destruction. Rather, he brings with him the tool of salvation, that he is dressed in fine linen, that he is the seventh man, that he is obviously the leader of this group. And then at the end of the chapter, he can say, I have done as you have commanded me. And if this isn't a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, it certainly is a beautiful picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was sent in the world not to condemn the world, but to save. That he did not come to destroy, he came to save. That he is pure and holy and fine and righteous, like that white linen robe that was being worn there. And the Lord Jesus Christ could report back to his Father, I have done all that you have commanded me. And in the midst of all this death and destruction, in the midst of all this judgment, we see this beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation he offers and brings. And the question to you is, have you received him as Savior? Have you received him? Jesus' name, Lord, thank you for this time together. Father, sin is serious. Sin is serious. We see this repetitively in this book. But yet, Lord, we see your mercy and we see your grace and we see your love and mercy, Lord. We thank you for that. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who went to the cross. Lord, without him, we would be without hope. Father, I pray that we would agree with you about the severity of sin. We see that agreeing with you about sin is important, as it shows here in this chapter. Lord, I just pray that we would take the things of God very seriously, that we would make our own personal comfort secondary, and that we would serve you in the remainder of the days that you grant to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.